take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, or as our British counterparts like to say, Isaiah. But as we begin to look at this book this evening, we are moving more into books that we consider to be prophetic books. Last week, we finished looking at 2 Kings, and those are books that we typically think of as history, though the Jews refer to those books, to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, as the former prophets, and the books we're moving into now they consider the latter prophets. But I thought it would be helpful to discuss prophecy as a biblical genre as we begin to look at these prophetic books. As we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at them in the order that they were arranged in the Hebrew Scriptures. So this would be the order that Jesus and the disciples would have had been familiar with as they read the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are all considered the former prophets, and these are the latter prophets that begin with the book of Isaiah. Now, if we were to look at these prophetic books in chronological order, the first one would actually be Joel, who ministered, wrote somewhere around 800 BC. Then you would have Amos from around 760 to 750 BC. Then Hosea from 750 to 725. Jonah right around 750. Isaiah at 740 to 687. So there's some overlap. You'll see some of these prophets are in the northern kingdom, some in the southern kingdom. Some of them are ministering at the same time. Then you would have Micah at 701 BC, then Zephaniah from 630 to 620, Jeremiah from 627 to 587, Nahum at 612, Habakkuk from 610 to 600, Ezekiel from 593 to 571. So all of those are overlapping with Jeremiah. Obadiah in 587, Haggai in 520, Zechariah in 520, and Malachi in 430 BC. But the order we'll look at them in is Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, Hosea through Micah. So they're not going to be in exact chronological order. And there are two books that we're going to skip over in this section as well that we normally think of as books of prophecy. That would be Daniel and Lamentations. We'll look at those in the third section of the Old Testament known as the Writings. So what is the job of a prophet in the Old Testament? As we look at these writings of these men that we call prophets, what was it they were seeking to do? Well, prophet primarily was one who speaks God's words to God's people. God speaks through the prophet to the nation or to his people. Now, Judaism and Christianity, we have the prophets in the Bible, but other religions have their prophets as well. Islam has Muhammad, and they believe that Allah spoke through Muhammad. Now, we would consider those false prophets of a false religion, but they're still, they have the same view of a prophet as we do, that a prophet is one who speaks for God. The Hebrew Scriptures use two words in reference to the prophets. The first is sometimes translated as a seer, and that is someone who sees or envisions things that others do not. They have visions from God, or they see from God's perspective, more the spiritual nature of what's going on. The other term is the term that's translated as prophet, which means a spokesperson or one who announces. So they're speaking for God, announcing God's words to God's people. And so we can say that the prophets are forthtelling what God wants to say to his people, and sometimes that involves foretelling what is to come for God's people. So sometimes they are telling the future, but not all the time. So a lot of times when we think of prophets, we think of prophecy and things that will happen in the future, but primarily what the prophets are dealing with is moral problems and sin amongst the people. The predominant bulk of what they're doing, probably 85 or 90% of what they're doing, is calling the people's attention to their sin, how they have broken the covenant, how they have offended God, sinned against him. And then the latter 10% of what they're doing deals with what God is going to do in the future in response to that sin. So a very small portion of what we read in the prophets actually has to do with future events, and most of those even have already been fulfilled in the life of Christ. There are some, as we'll see tonight, that still apply to our future as well, but the bulk of what the prophet is doing is pointing out the people's sin, announcing God's judgment for that sin, and then giving them hope of a future restoration. Another thing to remember is that the prophets do not always follow a strict chronology in what they've written. Sometimes they will kind of go through something and then loop back and go through it again from a different perspective or something. So everything's not necessarily in chronological order, even as Isaiah presents the material in his book. The prophet's goal, though, is to expose the people's sin and idolatry, announce God's judgment, call them to repentance, and offer them hope for the future. So everything in the prophets serves one of those purposes. Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we'll see, warn the people of the coming captivity that they will go into because of their sin and because of their idolatry and their covenant breaking. Both of the prophets will observe the people refusing to repent, refusing to turn back to God, and Jeremiah will experience captivity with the people. Ezekiel will have visions of the peoples being restored and returned to the land. Hosea, when we move into the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, six of the minor prophets, will focus primarily on the sins of the people and the nations, announcing God's judgment. And in fact, we'll look at Jonah when we get there. He doesn't even issue a call to repentance. He just says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. All he wants to do is announce God's judgment for their sins. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, those three will focus predominantly on the judgment of God, his punishment that will be meted out to the people because of their sins. And then the final three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, will focus primarily on the restoration of the people and of the nation. So the prophets primarily work in those categories of announcing sin, God's judgment, and restoration. They also work primarily through some general categories of people groups that they speak about. They speak about God, the prophet himself, and then they'll speak about a remnant of faithful worshipers within the nation. They'll speak about those who are unfaithful, the rebels who are sinful, and they'll speak broadly about the nations of the world as a whole. And they typically write in a poetic fashion. And so we'll see that even tonight in Isaiah as we look at the servant songs, as they're called. There's a lot of poetry involved. And they use this as a way to express and interpret the history of Israel, to give us the history that we've already seen and to interpret for us and to answer the question of why. Why is this happening? Why is God judging the nation? Why is God doing these things? So, let's get to work in Isaiah. Isaiah, the man, ministered, like I said, from about 740 to 680 BC. His ministry takes place primarily in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, he will deal with both the northern, the southern kingdom, and even other kingdoms of the world outside of Israel. But he lives in southern Israel, in the kingdom of Judah, and prophesies during the reign of these kings. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which we saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah was still living and most likely died under the reign of King Manasseh, but his ministry primarily takes place under these kings. Chapters 1 through 12 of Isaiah form the first section of the book, where he focuses primarily on the sins of the people and God's promise of a coming Messiah. And he wastes no time jumping right to the point. If we look at chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So Isaiah begins by accusing the people of disobeying God, of being more spiritually ignorant than an ox or a donkey who at least knows who its master is. Israel, on the other hand, has so forsaken God that they don't know him anymore. They've become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the people of God in Israel, and he's equating them with Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. And as we read of the people's sin, I want us to think about how we are like the people that Isaiah is speaking to. For example, look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because you, that is God, has forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. This could be an indictment against the church in America today. I mean, just consider what he is saying about the people and put it in the context of America. God has rejected his people because they are full of the things of this world. They seek guidance from Oprah. They make alliances with political parties. They have refrigerators that are full of food. Their houses are full of possessions. Their devices are full of entertainment. Their garages are full of cars, and the streets are teeming with SUVs. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the things that they have bought that have been made by man. And so the prophet says, don't forgive them for this offense against God. That's the prophet speaking for the Lord to the people of God, accusing them of their sin. And the next two verses are even more direct. To the people, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Find a cave or a hole in the ground and hide from the coming judgment of God. God will humble the proud. He alone will be exalted. So this is Isaiah's message to the people, asking, what is it that you're exalting? What are your idols? What are you worshiping? God is going to judge you for those things, and you will look for a place to hide from his wrath. And God hates false worship and hypocritical religion is not pleasing to him. Look at verses 12 through 15. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon. Wait, I'm in chapter 2. I meant to be in chapter 1. Sorry. Thought that didn't sound right. Chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So God desires that we glorify and honor him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want a show of religion. He wants heartfelt, sincere worship. So this is the kind of idolatry that Isaiah is dealing with in the nation, the sort we've already seen in 2 Kings. They continued to offer sacrifices to God, but they also worshiped the gods of the surrounding culture. And so the prophet is announcing their sin and God's impending judgment, but he also offers them hope right from the beginning. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." This gives us a picture of the redemption that is possible and lies in wait for those who will repent and follow the Lord. But the prophet continues in verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So the sins of the people are pervasive, and the nation is rife with it. And he is calling them to repent, but if they refuse to do so, they will endure God's judgment. The entire society is steeped in sin. Look at verse 23. "Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." So God's judgment is announced because of these sins of the people. But there is hope in God. He intends to redeem the people. Verse 24. "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city." So God intends to restore the people, to redeem them. In fact, he intends to redeem people not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So we've seen elsewhere in the Old Testament that this was God's purpose from the beginning. Here, Isaiah is reminding us that God's intention is for all the families of the earth to be blessed in the seed of Abraham, as he had promised back in Genesis. And to accomplish this restoration, the prophet communicates that God will do three things. First, he will judge his people and purify them. Chapter 1, verse 25, "Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy." And we see this also in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." So that is going back to that picture of the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire from the Exodus, that God's presence will be there, that will dwell with his people, that they will be restored. But judgment is imminent, and its purpose, though, is redemptive. That's the prophet's point. God's judgment, his purpose, is to redeem his people, to bring them back to himself. Secondly, God will give the people warnings to repent. And he does so through the prophets. That's why the prophets are sent, to announce God's judgment for the people's sin and call them to repentance. But it's a tough job. Isaiah's calling was to declare the truth of the word of God to a people who would not listen. God's righteous judgment was coming and the people would not repent. Look in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So this is the call of Isaiah. God intends to judge the people. The people will not repent. They will bear God's wrath. And Isaiah is presented during his call with this image of a holy God. Just a few verses before this call, Isaiah relates a vision of God on his throne and the angels that serve him there in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. At this point, Isaiah becomes unnerved. He's witnessed a vision of a holy, holy, holy God, and he knows his own sinfulness. In verse 5, So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah fears for his life, having seen this vision of a thrice holy God. In witnessing this scene in the throne room of heaven and knowing his own sinfulness drives home to him the awesome reality of the offensiveness of sin to this holy God. God will judge those who commit such offenses. He would not be who he is if he let it go unpunished. Sin must be punished. And so Isaiah fears, and yet there's hope in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So atonement can be made for sin. Purification is possible. And the rest of the prophet's writing and the rest of this book is aimed at eliciting this same response from his readers and to give them the same hope that he has been given. The third action that God takes towards accomplishing redemption is the promise of the Messiah. Isaiah announces to King Ahaz, a descendant of David, that God will keep his promise that a son of David will sit on the throne and rule forever. Ahaz, though, fears that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to partner with Syria in an alliance and come and invade Judah and depose him. And so God assures him that this will not happen and told him to ask for a sign so that God could confirm the word. And he refuses to ask, and so Isaiah announces a sign from God in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the virgin birth would be a sign of God's taking up residence with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. But Assyria will invade the land and God's judgment will take place. And sometime after that, the child would be born who would rule everlastingly. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, in verses 6 and 7, we read the verses that we're very familiar with. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God is judging them, but the Lord will send the promised Redeemer. Again, this redemption includes not only ethnic Israel, but the whole world. Look in chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So Isaiah offers this hope of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, who has been promised since Genesis chapter 3. In chapters 13 through 27, the prophet's focus is on the idea, which we also saw in 2 Kings, that God is the Lord of all the earth. He rules all the nations, not just Israel. Isaiah announces God's judgment on Moab, Edom, Syria, Philistia, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. God chastises all of these nations, holding them accountable to him for their behavior. Isaiah announces God's judgment on Babylon because of their pride and their oppression of Israel and the other nations. If we look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. It shall come to pass on the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the nations, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sounds of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. So God's judgment is announced on Babylon. God also uses Assyria to punish other sinful countries, just as he used Babylon. But because of that nation's arrogance and cruelty, they will also be punished. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It's clear that though these nations destroy Israel and carry the people into captivity, they do so only because God willed it. He used them, but they are also subject to his authority as much as Israel is. But because God rules history and rules the nations of the world, salvation will likewise come to all the nations, not just to Israel. If we look at chapter 19, verse 19, through 24. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. All the nations are subject to God's judgment, and all will be blessed in Abraham's seed. But the judgment is coming for all the earth. In chapter 24, Isaiah announces this. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master. as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So this is the great coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord that the prophets will repeatedly speak of, calling all men everywhere to repent and turn to God for salvation. It is a day of judgment on all of the earth and also on the heavens. In chapter 24, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on the high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So there is hope that the world itself, all of the nations, are to be judged, but there is hope in the midst of this terrible judgment. God is merciful and compassionate. We see in chapter 25, verse 4, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." And his salvation is complete in that it includes all those who fear him regardless of their nationality, and it is complete in that he defeats all the enemies of his people, even the final enemy, which is death. Look at chapter 25, verse 6. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah even speaks of the final resurrection in chapter 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and the Apostle John in Revelation 21 are both referring to this passage when they speak of the resurrection of the dead. But Isaiah now turns to a specific indictment against the people of God, against Israel, in chapters 28 through 35. The northern kingdom is teetering on the brink of destruction, led by wicked rulers who are drunk on the pleasures of this world. In chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah writes, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand." The tribe of Ephraim, we'll find throughout the prophets, is frequently used to refer to the northern kingdom. It's not just in Isaiah. You'll see that in Hosea and other places as well. When they're referring to the northern kingdom, oftentimes they just use the single tribe of Ephraim to stand in for the entire northern kingdom. But it's not just the rulers. The priests and their false prophets are no help at all. They're as drunk as the kings are, drunk on worldly pleasures and idolatry. In chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, then, Isaiah asks, with leaders like this, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They have no one even to teach them, and so they are all babes. Those, the remnant that is there, the priests themselves, are of no help to them. And the southern kingdom is no better. In chapter 28, verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now, some commentators I read suggested that this was referring to an allegiance that they had made with Egypt against Assyria, but an alliance with the world, with sin and captivity, which Egypt often represents in the prophets, will not save God's people from the coming judgment. In chapter 29, verses 5 through 8. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So God will still judge his people, but then he will judge the nations who he used to judge them. But why? Why is he judging his people, his chosen nation? Well, in verse 13 of chapter 29, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Because their worship is false, as we saw in 2 Kings. They worshipped false idols, and they became false. Furthermore, they continue in their idolatry, even trying to hide it from God. In verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? They think that they can get away with this, that God doesn't see their sin. And oftentimes, we tend to unconsciously or subconsciously do the same thing. We ignore our sin, or we try to hide it from ourselves, even from God, if that were possible. We think that perhaps, well, I haven't been caught yet, so maybe I'm going to get away with this. I can hold on to this little thing that I cherish, whatever it might be, whether it's pride or lust or anger, and not repent of it and think God doesn't seem to be judging me, but judgment will come. God punishes those that he loves. He chastises them as a father. But like Israel, we tend to walk in the dark. And Isaiah is announcing that God will send a Redeemer who will be a light in that darkness. And so we are spiritually blind, as they were, as Isaiah says in chapter 42. And the hope that Isaiah offers for redemption is that God will bring light into the darkness. Isaiah announces this hope at different times and with different images. But look at chapter 35, verses 8 through 10. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So God will redeem his people. In chapters 36 through 39, Jerusalem is granted a short reprieve from God's judgment. The northern kingdom has fallen, has been taken captive. But here we have Isaiah's perspective on some of what we saw last week in 2 Kings, the reign of Hezekiah, the destruction of Sennacherib, and we're given the account of Hezekiah's prayer and God extending his life by an additional 15 years. For the rest of the book, after that section, from chapters 40 through 66, both the northern and southern kingdom are depicted as being in exile. The southern kingdom has fallen to Babylon. They are all in captivity. But in chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah now begins to provide us with these wonderful pictures of the coming Messiah, of the Savior. These are the things that we call the servant songs in Isaiah, where he describes the coming servant of God who will do all of God's will and will redeem his people. And so we see, even in chapter 40, verse 3, we see even a description of John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in the New Testament, we're told that is John the Baptist crying aloud and preparing the way for Christ. And even though the people have been exiled into captivity and wither away, the promises of God are sure. And so we see in chapters 40, verses 7 and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is sure. His promises are everlasting. What a comfort to a people who had been taken into captivity but were being promised a future hope and redemption. And what a comfort it should be to us now. God's redemptive plan has to do with this servant that he speaks of who will lead the people back to God. If we look at Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 7, we get the first of the servant songs. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I went a little further there, but this is God speaking of his servant. And we see here that the servant, according to verse 2, speaks the word of God, which Moses had said. When Moses had said that God was going to send a greater prophet than him who would speak God's word to the people and that they would listen to him. And so here this is the servant of God who will speak the word of God. He restores the people to God in verse 5. What is it?
Chapter 43.
Oh, maybe it is. Did I get ahead of myself? No. Well, I mean, if we look through this, he is restoring the people to God. He is giving breath to the people on the world. the Spirit to those who walk in it. God has called him, I will give you and give you as a covenant to the people. So he is restoring the people to the right relationship with God. And Peter says that this is what Christ has done. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that is what Christ accomplished on the cross, and that is what the servant of God does. He restores the people to a right relationship with God. Isaiah again describes the servant as a light to the Gentiles there in verse 6. And he is the chosen one of God in verse 7. Another servant song is given for us in chapter 50 as well. Oh, wait, yeah, that's where I skipped over. That's why I was so confused. This servant song in chapter 42, I got my notes all confused here. Chapter 42, what we just read there in chapter 42, 1 through 7, he was described as chosen by God, as humble, as compassionate and gentle, as a light to the Gentiles, as a healer opening blind eyes, and as a deliverer bringing the prisoners out of prison. Then it was in chapter 49, the second servant song, where I accidentally scrolled too far in my notes. But in chapter 49, again, verses 1 through 7, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So this is where he speaks of the servant speaking the word of God as the greater prophet, restoring the people to God, being the chosen one of God. And then in chapter 50, where there is another servant song, in verse 6, we see he says, I give my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Again, these passages are pointing the way to Christ and his suffering. We're told in Luke chapter 9, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a call back to this passage here in Isaiah. Isaiah also gives us a picture of Christ's ministry and the means by which he rescues God's people from the darkness of this world that we are engulfed in. In chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, we have the picture of the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. But by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a beautiful picture of Christ and his suffering and his crucifixion and what he accomplished there, bearing our sins on the cross. Isaiah describes this exchange that where we have committed idolatry, where the people have sinned and gone astray, broken the covenant with God, and yet we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which Paul described for us in Romans chapter 1. But even in our condemnation, there is another exchange that happens that God initiates, where our sin is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And what he has accomplished on the cross, his righteousness is given to us so that we can be redeemed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. He took the judgment for our sin. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, stricken for the transgressions of the people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He accomplished our salvation, for it says that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So this is the great exchange that Martin Luther talks about, our sin for Christ's righteousness. Isaiah here is speaking of salvation, not just for Israel, but for all who would believe and trust in Christ. The final chapters of the book, chapters 55 through 66, continue to offer hope of salvation and restoration for the people. In chapter 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And this salvation is for all who will join themselves to the Lord." In verses 3, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So God's salvation is for all people, all who will believe and trust in God. There is salvation for those who humble themselves before the judge of all the earth. If we look at chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But," in verse 21, "there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." But to God's people, wherever they are, who repent and turn to him, God pledges salvation. If we look at chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And God accomplishes this salvation by judging the nations. We see in chapter 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. This imagery will be picked up by the Apostle John in Revelation 19 to describe Christ, where he writes that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In fact, there's a lot of Isaiah in the closing chapters of Revelation. Look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And then in verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. John again picks up on much of this language in his descriptions towards the end of the Revelation. Isaiah concludes in his last chapter with one final call for the people to repent and turn to God. God is great and mighty, but he blesses the humble. Chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. But those who refuse to repent will be punished. In verse 3, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that which, in which I do not delight. So again, their false pretenses of religion are not pleasing to God. The redeemed will spend eternity in joyful bliss with God, while the wicked will suffer eternal judgment. Beginning in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There shall be an abhorrence to all. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And Jesus even uses this language in the Gospels to speak of the everlasting punishment of the wicked. But all of this redemption and future hope of glory is accomplished by the servant of the Lord, who is described throughout this book as a light in the darkness. All the way back at the beginning of the book in chapter 2, there's kind of a summary section of what Isaiah's message is all about. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah. It's the promise of the Messiah who will be a light in the darkness of the world. The promise of the Messiah is a promise of great hope, a hope for victory over Satan, over sin, over death, a deliverance which humanity has been in need of since Genesis chapter 3. Hope for everlasting security and deliverance. Hope for peace with God, healing from the effects of sin, which puts us at odds with God. God chose, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:20, through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the message of Isaiah. Let's pray.